This morning's scripture reading, you can find it inside your bulletin on the back of the sermon notes. Comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through to Genesis 4, verse 1. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man."
Well, I want to bring greetings from South Africa. I was really privileged to be a part of a Congress on World Evangelism. There were about 4,000 plus from almost 200 nations for about 9 days of study and worship on the theme of how can we bring the good news of Jesus to every person in the world. And it was wonderful and encouraging, and tonight I'm looking forward to sharing a report at 7 o'clock. If you're able to come over to the Oasis Room this evening, it's hard for me to think about preaching if I can give all the report, but I think I'll save it and give it tonight. But it was really good. I'm really overflowing with lots of wonderful things. And I'm also very happy to introduce Cliff and Carol Christensen. If you want to stand up, Pastor Cliff is going to be your pastor for the next 3 months. He'll serve here as I'm leaving for reporting to the churches that support us. I'm very, very thankful that Cliff and Carol are here, and I know that you're going to love them and welcome them, and so just get to know them afterwards, and let's have a warm welcome for them. God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are to be a part of your family and to know that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And it is our prayer, dear God, that you will continue to work in this world, as there are many who do not yet know of your love, that even as we are here in Beijing, you will enable us to be your ambassadors, to reach out with the good news, to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we turn our hearts to your word now, as we seek to hear your voice, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds and that we would indeed hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming to the end of a short study of the first few chapters of Genesis. We've called it "As It Was in the Beginning." And it has been my hope that as we have seen these ancient, timeless words of Scripture, that you've seen they're living and relevant for today. If you're from France and they're wondering if you should work from the ages of 60 to 62, maybe you have realized that work is not a curse. It's a good thing. If you're from India and you've struggled with the caste system that has brought more people into slavery than anywhere in the world right now, you've realized that all people are made in the image of God. There are no higher class and lower class, but we are all one, for better or for worse, made in the image of God. If your country is struggling to figure out who should serve in the military, you might have thought, well, you know, God made two people, men and women, and between them they have choices as to how they're going to live and how they're going to use their bodies. What we've seen in all these early chapters of Genesis is the primacy of God, that God is king and Lord over all his creation, and that we have been made in his image with dignity. But we've seen, sadly, in this third chapter, how from that position of dignity, we fall into a level of depravity by a choice to rebel against God. And the sad news is that the sinful blood of Adam is running through all of our veins. You'll notice in verse 20, there is a strange reply to this judgment of God where it says, Adam named his wife Eve. Why is that the first response to God's judgment upon man and woman and creation? After these severe words of judgment, Adam, it seems, heard a word of hope, that even as there was a curse being placed upon the serpent, Adam heard a word of hope. Notice verse 15 where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here God is not scolding a serpent, but I believe God is actually sentencing Satan himself. And God is actually putting upon him a judgment that the rest of the Bible will unveil as it is carried out and ultimately affirmed in the book of Revelation. And here Satan lost face as he received this condemnation from the judge of all the earth. So first of all, I want us to consider the reason for faith. And it comes out of that verse there, 15, in that word enmity. Now, it's not the first time enmity has been seen in the Bible, but it is the first time that the word has been used. And the word enmity means ill will or mutual antagonism or hatred. And again, it's the first time the word is used, but it's not the first time the word has been seen. We saw it in the man. We saw it when he used those fingers of blame to saying, the woman that you put here with me, she made me to do it. We saw that enmity in his heart. We saw it even as a serpent came and brought judgment against these people and is inviting them to disobey God lying and tempting them. And interestingly, we now see it in verse 15 where it will say, the woman will hate the serpent. So enmity means that the woman will no longer obey the words of the serpent. If we were to ask people not to follow the evil one or don't believe in him, they would not have the ability to do it themselves. But Satan has been separated from man by God. That's what verse 15 is all about. You see, he had two goals in this temptation. First of all, he wanted to turn mankind away from God. And in fact, that's what he did. So when we see them running away and clothing themselves with fig leaves, we have decided to go the other way from God. But he also wanted to receive worship and devotion, Satan did, from mankind. And in that, he failed. Because verse 15 tells us, God has placed enmity between Satan and mankind. We may want to follow in the ways that he proposes, but our choices will become cheerless. Now, in Hebrews 11, it says Moses decided to forsake the pleasures of sin that were there for a season. That means there is pleasure in sin for a little while. Maybe some of you have felt that. You do something wrong and you say, wow, this is great. Feels great. But not for long. In fact, somebody has written, like the addict that destroys himself in the dreamlike stupor of debilitating drugs or alcohol, we would like to go to hell happy. But it is one aspect of grace that God does not allow this to happen. God makes sin miserable and sets up an antagonism, an enmity between ourselves and Satan, which modifies the hold of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery. And so the choice against God becomes ultimately a cheerless choice. We're not happy living in sin. We also see that verse 15 brings a conflict against the church, where he says in that verse, between your offspring and hers. Now, what does that mean? What are the offspring of Satan? Was there a Mrs. Satan? Did they produce little Lucifers that we don't know about? I don't think so. I think God created all things in heaven and earth, angels and man. God created at one time all things. And there was a point in which some of the angels fell into sin, and that was a point in which Satan led his hosts in rebellion. But if you'll know the context of Genesis, these followers of Satan are not little mini demons, but people. That's the very thing that's going to happen in chapter 4 when Cain kills his brother Abel. It will say he went out from the presence of the Lord. And indeed, he created a whole civilization, a civilization without God. But at the end of chapter 4, it'll tell us Adam and Eve gave birth to Seth, and again, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And chapter 5 will tell us the godly line of those who were in the line of faith and according to Seth. But remember chapter 6, where it will strangely say that the sons of God desired the daughters of men. What's that mean? Well, I think it simply means that there will no longer be a line of righteous people. Those who follow Satan will join together with those who follow God, and ultimately the result will be destruction upon the earth itself. And so this offspring of Satan is what Jesus is referring to when he says, your father, as he says in John 8:44, your father, to the Pharisees, he says, your father is the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. The Apostle John says, this is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And so there is this enmity. That is to say, the world hates the church. And that's been true since the very beginning, since Cain killed Abel, since the people of Israel were taken into slavery, or the captivity in Babylon, or the even opposition to the Lausanne 3 conference. The world has hated the church from the very beginning. And that's been the story of history. Jesus does say, though, to encourage our hearts, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so the story of the history of Christianity has been a history of conflict all the way through. Of course, this verse also, verse 15, points us to the cross, where it says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Some have called this the proto-evangelion. That is the first promise of the gospel, the first announcement of salvation. Not all the details are given here, But from this promise, the Bible will go on to show us more and more of how God will send his Son as the Redeemer of the world. We'll later read where God promises Abraham a blessing, but not only for himself, but through him, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. We'll read where God tells Moses that there will be a prophet even greater than you, as God will put his words into his mouth. God will tell David that there's going to be a kingdom through him that would endure forever and ever and ever. And so it's Jesus who is the fulfillment that is here in Genesis, even promised as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But you'll notice there in verse 15, he will be bruised. And indeed he was, by the mocking of the crowd, by the opposition of the religious leaders, by the government persecution and indeed murder that led to the cross. And so he was bruised. And I say it was simply bruising because the cross is empty. In fact, Jesus is alive, and he's now the risen one, and he's gone on in that resurrection to crush the head of the serpent. And that's indeed what John saw in the book of Revelation, that the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, because now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. So we participate in that final victory. John Gerstner has said that Satan is the greatest blockhead the world has ever known. The very fact that he is probably the most intelligent being ever created makes him the greatest blockhead. For he was supremely stupid to suppose that he could outthink the all-wise or overpower the Almighty. And so the victory is ours in Christ. Now you've noticed I'm using here the word faith in this outline. But if you're a good Bible student, you've seen that there is no word faith here in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the word faith does not occur until Genesis chapter 15. It's there in 15:6 where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But I believe you could take, even here in Genesis, and turn the phrase to say, Adam believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why am I thinking that? Well, I think we see as the result of faith, the second point, two signs of faith. First of all, in verse 7, where they had tried to sew fig leaves together and cover themselves, what's happening there? Well, in their shame, they tried to cover their naked exposure before God. And so they did what they could, as sometimes we do what we can, to make ourselves religious or make ourselves good or whatever it is we try to do to redeem and sort out our situation. But notice verse 21 where it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God has a covering that is far superior to anything we could invent or put on. In fact, Isaiah says very strongly, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In other words, everything we try to do to please God is going to fall short. We might say, well, God, I went to church today, and I sat there and tried to figure out what that guy was saying up there in that sermon. God would say to you, fig leaves. Fig leaves. Sure, you're trying to do something to please God, perhaps by coming to church, but it falls short. Well, I read the Bible. In fact, I've read the Bible all week. God would say to you, fig leaves, fig leaves. Well, you know, when they had that offering, I gave a really big offering today because I'm sure that's going to earn some points with God. And God would say to you, fig leaves. If anything you are trying to do is an attempt to please him, it's sure to fall short. God must save us. God must clothe us. God alone is the one who gives righteousness to us. That's what Paul says in Titus 3. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God clothes us. We don't please him by what we do, but we simply respond by reading the Bible or giving our offering or going to church out of gratitude for what he in Christ has done for us. But obviously, if some skins were used to cover these people, then somebody had to die. And here in Genesis 3, we see the first death on earth. There were two lifeless animals that shed their blood. Pink says, we have been created by the eternal God. We possess a never-dying soul. Why then should not men continue to live on the earth forever? Why should there be such things as decay and destruction? Why should man die? Science can furnish no answer to these questions, and philosophy offers no explanation. Again, we're shut up to the Word of God. Death is the wages of sin, and death is the universal because sin is universal. So when those animals died, Adam and Eve saw the horror of death. Even in an animal, it is a terrible thing. That's one reason why the Mosaic Law will go on to instruct Israel that when you want to bring your sacrifices, you need to kill the animal yourself. Did you know that? Now, if we eat our meat from packages in plastic in the market, killing an animal is a pretty shocking thing, but that's what the worshiper did. In the killing of the animal themselves, they would see how horrible death is and how terrible sin is. But they also saw mercy, didn't they? Because they sinned, yet they lived. They saw that God had a substitutionary principle, that without, the Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And here that animal was shed. The blood of that animal was shed for Adam and for Eve. Later on, Abraham will offer a sacrifice for his own family. Later on, Moses will instruct sacrifices to be offered for the whole nation. And later on, we'll see in John 1:29 that Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be offered as sacrifice for the whole world. So God also keeps them away, as we see, from the tree of life. He drives them away from the tree. As I saw the people, little guys, coloring pictures this morning, I thought of the little guy in church one time drawing a picture of a chauffeur-driven limousine and a man and woman sitting, relaxing in the back seat. And their parents said, well, what did you draw? And they said, well, that's God driving them out of the garden. Well, I'm not sure if it looked exactly like that, but the picture here is that God blocked the way to the tree of life. God kept them from that tree. Now, how you understand that verse probably depends on how old you are and how healthy you feel, because the tree of life was a fruit to enable you to live forever. Now, if you're young and healthy, you probably say, wow, wouldn't that be great? But if you're old and infirmed, you're probably saying, I'm not so sure how that's going to feel. Remember Genesis 49, when Joseph brought his father Jacob to meet the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh looks at him and he says, how old are you? And Jacob says, the years of my pilgrimage are 130, and my years have been few and difficult. You see, his get up and go got up and went a long time ago, and he's still looking for it. Now, when I was 17 years old and I read these words of Moses in Psalm 90, I thought his worldview was a little bit harsh, where he says, all our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. You realize the older you get, the harder it gets to get going. And so as they thought of eating this fruit to live forever in the body, it might not be such a good thing. In fact, someone has said it would have been disastrous if the man had, by eating the tree of life, become immortal in his sinful state. And so to prevent the catastrophe, God drove him from the garden. And you see, that's what sin does. Sin is separation. Your iniquities, says Isaiah, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so you can't hear. And so he will not hear. So it was an act of grace for God not to allow them to eat that fruit. Because had they eaten, they would have lived forever in their fallen state. And at this stage in life, I no longer think that's such a good idea. But what God has in store is a better thing. In fact, he's promised in Corinthians, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We have the invitation in the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, here in chapter 3, Satan tried to find a new occupation to sell produce, fruits and vegetables. Well, he succeeded pretty well. He got them to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God is going to take away that business from Satan. God is going to give now fruit of righteousness. God will give us the fruit of the Spirit. God will give us fruit that will last. In fact, there in that new Jerusalem, the tree of life will be there. Indeed, there will be many of the trees. And the Bible says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. And so that tree of life is a picture of fellowship with God. Not just a one-time eating, but a continuous abiding in the presence of the living God. Well, when Satan didn't do so well in that fruit-selling business, he tried to get on another job, and that is to make people afraid of death. And you know, he does pretty well for some. Some are terrified about death. But those who know God are no longer buying that from Satan either. In fact, the Bible says Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Paul could say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for the believer, there is confidence in death. For us, death is just the final step on earth, the final doorway to go through into eternity. It is glorification. It is what Jesus described in John 5. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life now and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And so we have the certainty of Paul's promise in Romans. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We are inseparably connected to the love of God in Christ. Well, how do we respond in faith? Well, again, that verse 20 that I started with, where he named Eve as the mother of all the living. Now, that's interesting, because here we can see that God has given hope to them. They would not die immediately. As Jeremiah says, God's compassions will be new every morning. The very fact that we woke up this morning was an act of mercy. You realize there are a lot of people that didn't even wake up this morning. But here we see Adam and Eve understanding that there is a promise even in these words of judgment. There in verse 15 where it talked about the word offspring, it's saying they'll live long enough to have children. You see, they had wondered, if you eat this fruit, you will die. When would they die? Here they understood they would live long enough to enjoy their children and perhaps even their grandchildren. And so he named Eve by faith, even though at this point she had not yet conceived. Now, did you realize that up to this point in the Bible, she didn't have a name? In verse chapter 1, verse 27, it's simply the female. Or chapter 2, verse 18, she's the helper. Or in chapter 3, verse 2, she's the woman. In fact, she does have a name. And it's there in chapter 5, verse 2, when they were created, he, that is God, called them man. What? He called them man. He called them man. What he is saying here is that Eve is Mrs. Eve Adam. I know the feminists are not going to like this, but according to the Bible, the identity of the wife is tied up inseparably with the identity of her husband. When the current U.S. Secretary of State presents her thoughts before the foreign press corps, many times they have asked her, "What does your husband think about this?" That question doesn't bring a lot of joy to her, but it's simply reflecting the fact that in the eyes of most parts of the world, the identity of the wife is connected to the identity of the husband. That's the reality of what the Bible is teaching. And so here is Mrs. Eve Adam, two people, two significant people, but two interdependent people, for better or for worse. And by faith, we see her named. And there in chapter 4, verse 1, they put action to their faith. She became pregnant and brought a child into this fallen world. Can't you imagine that their hope would have been this son Cain would be the one that would separate them from the serpent? But you saw very quickly that Cain himself was very much a follower of the serpent. Well, not only do we see hope and faith expressed in his name, but also we see it expressed in their worship. Look again at verse 24, where God drives them out of the garden. Even though God did not allow them to enter Eden, God met them at the border. God showed himself faithful and gracious even there on the outskirts of Eden. We see that cherubim, and the Bible will further explain in Psalm 99 that the Lord reigns, that he sits enthroned between the cherubim. Moses will have this word in Exodus 25, there above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, "I will meet with you." And so God himself will be present with his people. Even though they don't enter the garden, they enter into his grace, and he will meet with them. There was an artist named Sir Edwin Burne-Jones, and he went to his daughter's Victorian mansion to visit his granddaughter. And when he arrived, he got there at a bad moment because mommy was punishing the granddaughter. And like a good grandpa, he sat there in silent pain. Granddaughter had to stand in the corner for a little while. And so the next day, grandpa comes back with his paints and with his brushes. And in that corner, he paints beautiful pictures of a kitten chasing his tail and a goldfish swimming around and children playing. And so that corner became a beautiful tapestry of kids' art that she would enjoy. So God gives us grace. Even though we don't enter the heart of the garden, even though it seems like we're standing in a corner, We're standing where God has blessed us, where God has decorated the grace in our lives to see His goodness. He gives us joy even in the midst of a curse. Christians sing. Christians worship like no other people. That was an awesome thing about the last week where I was able to gather with all these people from around the world. Our common denominator was Jesus Christ. Our common joy was to sing His praises. That in every land, in every tongue, in all nations, people are singing the praises of Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. That's the sign of the Christian church. And so we understand that we've received this mercy from God. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Awake, O sword, said Zechariah, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, that flaming sword that there blocked the way to the garden, prevented them from entering in, that flaming sword struck our shepherd. That sword of God's judgment is the very reason we're here now, to worship and praise Him for the victory that He's won for us in the gospel. This day is more than just Halloween. This day is a remembrance of what happened on October 31st, 1517. Do you know what happened? Well, it seemed as if Pope Leo couldn't get enough money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So he sent throughout the German region a man named Tetzel. And Tetzel was a great salesman as well as a priest in the Dominican order. And he was selling indulgences. And if you bought one of these indulgences, you would go directly to heaven. As the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory will spring, so he said. So much so that when the priest Martin Luther began to receive people's confessions, they said, well, we don't have to worry about our sin because we've bought this indulgence. Well, so enraged was Luther at the selling of these indulgences that he said, we need to talk about this. And so he followed the procedure of a professor there at the University of Wittenberg and said, I'm going to call for a debate and I'm going to nail 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg so that we will call to discuss these things. Well, as he pounded that hammer onto the door, it's as if it echoed across Europe, and indeed, it's echoed all the way to Beijing, because those theses became the lightning bolt of the Reformation, to call people back to the Bible, to call people to faith in Christ. For example, the first one reads, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ has willed that the whole of life of the believers should be repentance. And the last one says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Every true Christian, whether living or dead, has a part in all the blessings of Christ and of the church. And this is granted him by God, even without letters of pardon. And so, as John Newton, a great reformer, would later say, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for grace and mercy, even in the scene of judgment in the garden. Thank you that you have not left us unto our sins. You have not given us what our sins deserve, but you have given us a Savior. You promised him so long ago, even to Adam and Eve, and you've kept that promise in the fullness of time, bringing forth your Son, born under the law, born to fulfill the curse of that law, to endure for us the very judgment that we should have endured, and by your mercy, fully satisfying your own wrath. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of your grace toward us. And indeed, it's because of that we worship you. We express our faith and our joy and our gratitude and our hope that nothing will separate us from your love. Indeed, even death, as foreboding as it seems in this life, even death becomes for us a doorway unto the eternal life that is ours in Christ. And so we thank you. And we pray that you will help us to endure and persevere in this hope. And that even as we live in this world where many people do not yet know this good news, we will have these truths that are revealed from the beginning for them. These words from Scripture that are for all creation about God and creation and judgment and mercy. And so we thank you for your word, and we ask for your blessing through it by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.